Well, I want us to think this morning on those three tenses of salvation as they bear upon the whole matter of living holy lives as God's people. And I want us to do so by looking at this passage which David read to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, and especially verses 3 to 11. It's a very rich passage, and it's a particularly rich passage because it brings together two emphases that sometimes Christians put apart. Our Lord said in another context, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that's true with the two emphases that run through this passage. And that is the emphasis upon God's sovereignty, God's work, and the emphasis that is there just as strongly upon our responsibility, upon our work. You get this running in many parts of the Bible, but there are certain classic passages, this being one of them, which bring those two emphases together. Think, for example, of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's our responsibility. For, he says, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's God's activity, there's God's sovereignty, and Paul puts the two of them together in the same verse. We need that balance. Otherwise, we'll be like a one-legged man. And you can walk on one leg, of course, if you have a crutch. But it's much easier to walk on two legs. You make progress much more easily if you're walking on two legs than if you are hobbling on one leg. And we don't want to be one-legged Christians who emphasize God's work at the expense of our responsibility, nor do we need to be Christians who emphasize our responsibility but hobble along because we've lost sight of what God is at work doing in our lives. So let's turn to this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at it under these three headings of what God has done, what we are to do in the present, and what God will do in the future. Let's begin first of all with what God has done. That's where Peter begins. Here in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He begins his first letter, you know, in a very similar way. The third verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he begins there. And what he's saying here in this second letter is God has already done something. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now think of a child who's been born. And the child, we assume, is healthy. Now that child has everything that it needs for growth, doesn't it? Its organs may be very small. Its fingers seem so delicate. And yet that child has everything it needs to grow from babyhood into childhood, into adolescence, and then into adulthood. It's all there at birth. In fact, you can go back further. We speak, don't we, of something being in embryo form. It's all there in embryo form. Well, that's true of the child in the womb. In fact, at the moment of conception, all the genetic information which that child needs to develop and grow is laid down at that point of conception. And that's what Peter is saying here. That all that we need to live godly lives is laid down in principle in embryo form the moment that we are born again of God's Spirit. Let me read you a quotation from Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology. This is what he has to say about new birth, using the term regeneration. Regeneration just being a technical term for new birth. This is what Burkhoff says. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That is a superb definition of new birth. Let me read it again. Regeneration is that act. It's something that happens in a moment. Now, the coming to expression of it may be over a period of time, so that we may be unable to say exactly when we were born again. But from God's standpoint, it's an act, and he knows the precise point when we are taken from death into life. It is an act of God. It's not something that we do. In that initial act, we are passive. It is an act of God. We are no more active in spiritually conceiving ourselves than we were physically conceiving ourselves. It is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. The whole bent of the life is now redirected at new birth. We need to begin there. Somebody has said that in times of great spiritual blessing and vitality, when communities are affected by the truth of God, this teaching of new birth has usually shot into prominence. By contrast, in times when the spiritual temperature isn't that high, this emphasis on new birth tends to recede into the background. Oh, I assume that just about everybody here today is a Christian, and you were here because you were wanting to know the Word of God. And yet, you know, I know of a Christian man in South Wales. He was on the organizing committee for an IVF, now it's the UCCF, campaign many years ago. And you know, he was the first person to be converted in that campaign. He had a great interest in the Bible, in the things of God, but he hadn't been born again. And it's worth pausing before we go any further, because it's possible that you may be here today amongst lots of Christians, but you yourself have never experienced new birth. Do you know the story of George Whitefield, that great 18th century evangelist? He used to preach from town to town, and one day somebody followed him to a number of towns. And in town A, he preached, "You must be born again." In town B, he preached, "You must be born again." In town C, he preached the same message. And at the end of the day, this person who had followed him round sought an interview with him. "Mr. Whitefield," she said, "I've heard you 3 times today in 3 different towns, but it's been the same message. You must be born again. Why are you constantly preaching that same message?" "Because," Whitefield said to her, "you must be born again." It's possible to be brought up in a Christian atmosphere, to drift into the way of doing things that Christians do without really being born again. That's the most important event in a person's life. New birth. Has it happened to you? But Peter goes on, because just as parents want their children to grow and then ultimately want to launch their children into the world, so God has a purpose in giving us new birth. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now those words can be translated, "who called us to his glory and praise." The same words that are translated here are in Isaiah 42 and verse 12, the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Those two words are translated there as glory and praise. And that's what Peter is saying here. God has given us new birth. with an ultimate goal in view, and that ultimate goal is that we should be to his glory and his praise. And that's such an important emphasis, because Peter shortly is going to unpack some very detailed teaching on holy living, but he doesn't want us to lose sight of the ultimate goal. Holiness is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that we should be to his glory and praise, and holiness is the means to that end. And if you or I make holiness the ultimate goal, we're going to go astray. We'll become man-centered. We'll be concerned first and foremost with self. How am I performing? How am I doing? And we won't have what one of the hymn writers refers to as a heart at leisure from itself. It's possible to be concerned about the right thing in the wrong way. It's possible to be pursuing the right thing in the wrong spirit. And there's the world of difference between seeking to live a life to the praise of God and seeking to live a holy life because one wants to arrive at a certain standard one has set for oneself. The one way is authentically Christian. The other is distortingly man-centered. And then the third thing he says about the beginning of Christian life, we have been given new birth. We've been given new birth with this ultimate goal in view. He then tells us that it's new birth that secures for us the response that we need to give to the gospel. Verse 4. He says that through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There are the promises of God in the gospel. And we respond to those promises, we embrace those promises as a result of new birth having been given to us. Do you remember that perhaps you sat in many gospel meetings, you heard the Bible preached, the gospel explained, but it didn't connect to you. The promises of God meant nothing to you. And then there came a time when those promises just became your food and your drink. They became your lifeline. What had happened was that the promises hadn't changed. The message hadn't changed, but you had changed. You'd been given new birth, and now you laid hold of those promises. A new birth always leads to that response of laying hold of the promises of God. And what else happens then? Well, in that complex of events where God gives us new birth, we embrace the promises of God, we become participants in the divine nature. Now, we're living in a day and age where there are all kinds of odd religious ideas floating around. We are back in a similar world to the New Testament world. It's a pluralistic world. It's a world with New Age ideas. And people have got all kinds of ideas of almost becoming God-like. Now, Peter doesn't mean that here. The theologians use some pretty long words sometimes, and one of their phrases is where they distinguish between the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. What on earth does such words mean? Well, basically they're concerned to safeguard the teaching of this verse. And what they are saying is something like this. There are aspects of God's being that are unique to himself that he never shares with anyone else. God alone is eternal. God alone is omnipotent. God alone is omnipresent. God alone is immortal in the sense that he's always been and always will be. But there are other aspects of his being and his character which he shares with those to whom he gives new life. His holiness. He shares that holiness with us. He implants something of his holiness into our character in new birth. That's the distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. And what Peter is saying here is not that we become like God in the way that some New Age thinkers suggest, but rather that God shares with us something of his character, his holiness, his wisdom, his grace, his love, so that we can become true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being so, there's a negative aspect to this, and it's there in the last part of verse 4. We escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The tense used there is exactly the same as the tense used in chapter 2 and verse 20, the same verb exactly. If they have escaped the corruption of the world. It's a reference to a decisive break with corruption. So there at the beginning of the Christian life, it's not just a head knowledge, believing certain truth. There's a moral transformation in principle, in embryo, has taken place. That's why one of the ways that one knows that new birth has taken place is that there's a change in lifestyle. There's a moral revolution has been effected within one's heart and within one's life. And it's important to realize that that happens at new birth. This isn't something that comes along at a later stage. So you've been converted, but you're hobbling along because, well, you've believed the promises of God, but you haven't even got any holiness in you yet, so you need something else to make you holy. No, says Peter. This new birth that God gives us leads to an escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I was speaking to a friend some years ago who's a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and he's a Welshman, and we got together. We hadn't seen each other for a while, and there'd been a number of people converted in our area, and then he put this question to me. Were they clear-cut conversions? And I knew exactly what he meant. He was really concerned to ascertain if the kind of thing that Peter is describing here had taken place, or was it what sadly is becoming increasingly common of people who may profess, yes, that they've come to Christ, and yet there's no real change in their lifestyle. And you're having to chase them up, and you're having to egg them on, but basically it's like flogging a dead horse. Because there's been some kind of mental change, but there's not been that radical spiritual work. The point of my missionary friend was just this, that where God does a new work, there's a clean-cutness about the conversion. Certain patterns of behavior are now turned from that have characterized the life. Think of a man who owned a series of betting offices. And his father died. Chap had never been to church in his life. So he contacted the undertaker and said, could you get a minister to take the funeral? And a well-known evangelical in the city took the funeral. Well, the owner of the betting shop was very impressed with the way that this man took the funeral. He was even more impressed when he learned from the undertaker that the preacher wouldn't take a fee for doing the funeral. So he went along to the church the following Sunday. He was converted. And now here was his problem. He had all these people being employed in his betting offices. But now he was a new man in Christ. He shut the betting offices down. He didn't sell them. But he made sure that there was a generous financial package to his employees, and he did all that he could to get them suitable employment somewhere else. That's escaping from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And when that kind of thing happens in a community, people sit up and they take notice. The world is singularly unimpressed that we go to church each Sunday, but the world sits up and takes notice when something like that happens in somebody's life. New birth is radical. New birth enables us to escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We have been saved. Peter begins there. He wants us to know what's true of us so that we will live in the light of what has happened to us. Now, I understand that Bill Hughes was involved in this conference some years ago. He was preaching in South Wales a number of years back, and he told a story of when the Queen and Princess Margaret, when they were still quite young, went to some important event, and apparently the Queen Mother was overheard to say to them, "Remember, royal manners for royal children." That's what Peter is saying here. We've got new life. We must realize who we are and whose we are. And that leads on to the second point. If that's what God has done, Peter now tells us what we must do. You see, because of what God has done in our lives, I think it's John Stott who says, holiness, therefore, is inevitable, but it's not automatic. Holiness is inevitable, but it's not automatic. That little child who's had a healthy birth, growth is inevitable in its life, but it's not automatic. The child has to be fed. The child has to have proper sleep. The child needs to be in the right kind of atmosphere. The child, as it grows, will need exercise. It will need all of those things if it's to grow. If it has food, a balanced diet, exercise, that child will inevitably grow. But growth will not be automatic. If the child is neglected, if the child is left to fend for itself and isn't given the proper nourishment, that child will become sickly. That child will get into great, great difficulty. So it is for you and me. It's inevitable that we will grow as God's people, but it's not automatic. There are certain things we must do. There are certain things we must avoid, or we won't grow as we should. And that's what Peter says in verse 5, you see. For this very reason, in the light of what he's been saying, make every effort to add to your faith. You've got faith, he says. As a result of this new birth, very well. Now, for that very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, those words, make every effort to add, they're interesting words. The one word that's translated carries with it the idea of bring in alongside. So God has done a work within you. Now, says Peter, you bring in alongside that certain activity on your part. You're not going to be wafted to heaven on a magic carpet. You're not able just to fold your hands and say, well, God has done this within me, and so now it's all plain sailing. No, no, says Peter, because of what he's done, you bring alongside that. And then the other word is a very interesting word. Originally it referred to those wealthy benefactors and patrons in Greek society who paid for the staging of Greek plays. Now, Greek plays were very elaborate affairs. There'd be a chorus. It would be quite an expensive thing. We know from our history books that they'd often have a number of plays in one day. The custom of the Greeks was to have, I think, three tragedies, and then in case the people all went home too depressed, you'd have a comedy so that they'd go home on a high note. And it was expensive to stage these plays. Now, this word, where it says add to your faith, is the word that was used of a benefactor who would make the costly financial outlay for such a play to be staged. If you like, a sponsor. By the time that Peter was writing, the word had widened out its meaning to mean, to refer to anyone who made a costly outlay for anything. So what Peter is saying here is that for us to go on in our Christian life will require a costly investment on our part. I remember hearing about an elderly missionary lady who had come home, and she was speaking at a youth meeting in her church, and she was one of these radiant Christians. There was something about the woman that really indicated that she had walked very closely with God. And there were a number of fellows in the front row, and one of them nudged his friend and he said, "Cor, I'd give anything, I'd give everything to have what that woman has got." And although she was elderly, her hearing was pretty sharp. And she stopped in her talk and she looked at this young fellow and said, "Young man, it's cost me everything to be as I am." We live in a very ill-disciplined age, don't we? We live in an age where everything is mood-orientated, feelings-orientated, go with the flow. The Christian's got to swim against that tide. There's no such a thing as instant holiness. There's instant coffee, instant custard, but there's not instant holiness. It requires discipline. Think of the early Methodists. Why were they called Methodists? Because they adopted a method. They were disciplined in their Christian life. And you and I have to be disciplined. It's costly. There are choices involved. There are things that we may want to do, but in terms of the time that a certain activity may require, we may say, well, no, because that's going to impede this area of my life of adding to my faith. The way we spend our money, our leisure. All of these things are very, very important. I think if there's one big difference between our generation and that of our forefathers, it's probably in this area of discipline. And we need to recapture it. I was reading recently the life of John Stott. I don't agree with everything that John Stott says. One of the things that comes out in his biography is the extraordinary discipline of the man. Early in his Christian life, he became disciplined in terms of prayer, in terms of the word. And that then, of course, influences everything else. You then have a certain focus to your Christian life. Well, that's what Peter says we have to do. And then he spells out seven areas where we're to add to our faith. The first is there in verse 5, add to your faith goodness. The word means moral excellence, moral power, character. It's Peter's way of saying what Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's Peter's way of saying what James says, faith without works is dead. Real Christianity is very much concerned with character, with lifestyle, and we're to be concerned, says Peter, for moral excellence, for character. And then he goes on and he says that we're to add to goodness knowledge. It's a slightly different word from the word that's translated in verse 3 as knowledge. If there's any difference in the meaning of the two words, and it's only a slight difference, but if there is any difference in the meaning, it's possibly this. Think of somebody who's training for a trade or a profession. Someone's training as a bricklayer or a plumber or an accountant or a doctor or a teacher. They've got to learn a lot of theory, haven't they? Somebody who's going to train to be a doctor, he may be eager to see patients, but he's in the lecture room. He's in the dissecting room. He's having to learn the theory of anatomy and physiology. And it seems years before he actually gets out to treat patients. But what he soon discovers is this, that when he gets out into the real world, he has people coming to his surgery who are not classic textbook cases. Life is now a bit more complicated than it was in the lecture room. And he's now got to apply the knowledge that he's learned in one context into the real world. And that's possibly the thrust of what Peter is saying here. We've got to know how to apply what we learn from God's word, how that is to relate in the nitty-gritty issues of everyday life, in the workplace, where there may be some very complex ethical decisions. And you don't have to be in a sophisticated job to be faced sometimes with complex ethical decisions. We've got to know how to apply the knowledge to the real world, in the family, in work, in church. Add to your faith goodness, add to that, says Peter, knowledge. And then to knowledge, self-control. Although that word has a general application, it was used very frequently in the ancient world in the area of sexual morality. And Peter's well aware that the people who'd been converted to whom he's writing had been converted out of a society where sexual morals were very, very loose and light years apart from the standards of God's word. Nothing has changed, has it? We're in a very similar world today, and you don't need me to tell you that. But we do need God's word to tell us that therefore we must add self-control to our faith. Because if we don't, then we may find ourselves in very deep waters indeed. How many men who've walked well with God have lost their way in this area? And it can begin so innocently. Here is someone who's a soul in distress, a lady with all kinds of difficulties and problems. And here is a godly man who, with the best of intentions, draws alongside to try to help that lady. And as the days and the weeks go by, the emotions get closer to each other. They begin to become entwined with each other, and they begin to bind around each other until emotionally this man and this woman are now tightly tied into each other. And the writing is on the wall. The emotional connection then means that there's an emotional disconnection between the man and his wife. And the emotional connection often then leads on to a sexual encounter. And it all began seemingly so innocently. And Peter says, add self-control. And it begins in here, of course, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I've come to the point, on a Saturday I take the Times. I'm almost coming to the point of not taking it on a Saturday. It's not the newspaper, but then the Saturday magazines that come with it. And you can be flicking through that quite innocently. And then there can be things in there that are unhelpful, things that are harmful. We've got to watch our eyes. We've got to watch our minds. None of us is immune. Add to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance or endurance or patience. The philosopher Aristotle said that the difference between self-control and perseverance lay just here. That self-control, he says, enables us to deal with pleasure. Patience or perseverance enables us to deal with pain. And the Christian, Peter says, is to be a man for all seasons. We are to be able to handle pleasure. We are to be able to handle the temptations of pleasure. But also, we need to be able to handle pain and the temptations which that brings. I think of an elderly couple in our church back home. They've had sadness at times in their lives. One of their children died in tragic circumstances as a teenager. They've been wonderful Christians, and now they're in their 80s, and his wife has very ill health, and he's had a stroke. And he's able to talk, he's not paralyzed, he's come on well, but he's severely curtailed. and they are glorifying God in the way that they are bearing their adversity. I visit them, and I always come away feeling I've benefited from the visit more than they have. Was it Milton who said, "They also serve who only stand and wait"? The day may come when you're unable to be involved in the work of the church and evangelism as you once were, and you'll be confined to your home. How important it is now to be seeking to add to our faith perseverance, patience. Temptation is always to say, "Why has this happened to me? Why am I going through this difficult experience? Why am I having to be curtailed physically?" And Peter says, no, we've got to take ourselves in hand. We've got to add. We've got to do this. Patience, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And that's an interesting word. We use the word godliness, and it's perhaps a word that's often on our lips. But the word that's translated godliness here is a word that is not used very frequently in the New Testament. And there's a good reason for that, because it was a word that was used by the pagans. It was a word that was used by the pagans to speak of reverence shown to their deities. And it was very much tied in with a kind of do-it-yourself religion. For that reason, the New Testament writers don't like to use it very often. Paul uses it in his letters to Timothy, probably picking up the language that was being used by the false teachers. Why does Peter use it here? Well, possibly for this reason, that authentic holiness will connect and be noticed by those who are following other religions. They've got their godliness paying reverence to their deities, says Peter. You add real godliness. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Listen to the words of Jesus. "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We've got a big job on our hands, haven't we? How are we going to make the gospel connect with the masses in our society who no longer attend our meetings? And there are all kinds of ways and means that are devised somehow to reach out and to connect with them. And some of those ways and means are good, and some of them, while well-intentioned, may not be that faithful to Scripture. But there's one way that must never be lost. There's one way that is all important, and that is to be living an authentically holy life. Because the world sees that and recognizes it in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in the cricket club, in the golf club, in the rugby team. They notice when there's a difference in the way that people are living. These people really are living for their God. That's noticed. And in fact, it's an opportunity, because that is so unusual in our day and age. It's very noticeable. Add godliness, says Peter. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Isn't it sad when there's an absence of brotherly kindness in the church? When there's rivalry between brothers and sisters? We're to practice brotherly kindness in the church. And there are some very basic things to be said. Courtesy. Politeness, that's part of brotherly kindness. We're to be courteous. Can I put it like this without being irreverent? God the Son is courteous to the Father. God the Father is courteous to the Son. I mean by that there's this delight that each has in the other. And we're to be like that. But not just within the church, but with those brothers and sisters from other churches, some of whom may differ from us on some things. Spurgeon speaks of one preacher he knew, and he said that the preacher reminded him, I hope the Irishman won't be offended that this, it's Spurgeon's story, not mine. He said that one preacher reminded him of the boxer at Donnybrook Fair, who always seem to be wanting to fight everyone. And it's possible as a Christian to get into that mode. As soon as you meet a believer from another tradition, right, what are the points of difference? Where can we disagree? Where can we fight? Do you know the story of Charles Simeon meeting John Wesley? Wesley, of course, was Arminian. Simeon was known, perhaps not as an out-and-out Calvinist, but from Wesley's standpoint, Charles Simeon was a Calvinist. And this was how the conversation went. Simeon said something like this to Wesley: "Sir, it is commonly reported that you are an Arminian and I am a Calvinist, and therefore men will think that we will draw swords against each other. But before we do so, I should like to put a few questions to you. Do you believe that you are so depraved in soul that were it not for the grace of God, you would never have come to Christ?" "Oh, yes, I believe that," says Wesley. "That's my faith. That's what I preach." "Well," said Simeon, "do you believe that it's only the work of Christ for you that has saved you?" "Absolutely," said Wesley. "And do you believe it's only God's grace that has kept you to this day, that if he withdrew his hand, you would have gone back into your old ways?" "Oh, that's my only confidence," says Wesley. "And," says Simeon, "do you believe that it's that same grace alone that can keep you to the end?" "Certainly," said Wesley. "Well," said Simeon, "then we will not draw our swords, because that is all the Calvinism that I confess, and that is the faith upon which I rest my soul." Now, as a way of dealing with theological differences in theological debate, that may be criticized. And you may say that Simeon was glossing over some real differences. But surely the spirit of Simeon should commend itself to every Christian. For you as a man who understood brotherly kindness, you as a man who understood that important as theological truth is, brotherly kindness to those who are truly converted is also all important. Or think of Whitfield, that great Calvinistic evangelist, asked if he would see John Wesley in heaven, said, "I believe that I will not see him." "Ah," said his questioner, "I thought you'd say that. Because you will have heaven peopled just with those of your own Calvinistic creed." "Oh no," said Whitfield, "the reason I won't see Wesley in heaven is he will be so near the throne and I will be so far back." That's brotherly kindness. And there's not enough of it in the Christian world. And there needs to be more of it. And it begins with us as individuals. And to brotherly kindness, love. That is love that extends out to those who are not believers, to those who are unbelievers. Love must be the motive force in all true Christian service. And love for God and love for the lost. Well, now my time is gone, so let me, I'm going to have to jump what Peter says in verse 9. Let me hurry on very briefly to deal with, finally, what God will do. He says there in verse 10 and 11, "If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He doesn't mean we'll never sin. "In many things we all offend," says James. "If anyone says he's without sin," says John, "well, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him." What Peter means here is that we will not make shipwreck. The word's got the idea of a horse that is sure-footed, that doesn't stumble to its death. I once heard Leith Samuel put it like this: "The Christian sometimes falls on the good ship salvation, but he never falls off the good ship salvation." And Peter concludes, "If we do these things, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, what's so interesting, and the translation doesn't bring it out, is that the word there referring to a rich welcome in verse 11 belongs to the same family of word that's used in verse 5 to add to our faith a costly outlay. We make a costly outlay, and God makes a costly outlay. He gives us a rich, he gives us a royal welcome into his eternal kingdom. I don't think when we come to die, if we know we have an hour in which to live, if we have sought to live for the Lord, I don't think in that last hour we're going to regret the fact. But I'm quite sure of this, that if we are rather laissez-faire and lackadaisical and half-baked in our Christian lives, if we are told, you've only got a day to live, and you may die at any point in this day, I'm quite sure we'll regret if we haven't given the Lord our all. Yes, if we are really saved and that work has been done within us, we'll get to heaven. But don't you want to have a rich welcome? Don't you want to happen what happened for Bunyan's Christian? And he passed over and all the trumpets sounded on the other side. God grant that it will be so, for his name's sake. Amen.